Thanks for joining us again. I'm Gene Wilson, your host for this series on homosexuality, A Christian Response. You've selected the fourth tape in this series, which is titled Answering the Pro-Gay Religious Arguments. Our teacher is Joe Dallas. And tell us, Joe, what's the difference between religious arguments and the cultural arguments we looked at in tape number three?
Gene, religious arguments are based on general religious principles, principles like compassion, justice, loving your neighbor, and so forth. Now, these are principles most people want to live by, whether they're Christian believers, people from another faith, or people with no particular religious background at all. So in that sense, they're very different from the cultural arguments we listened to earlier, and of course they're different than the specifically biblical arguments we'll tackle in tape number five.
Yes, tape number five will deal with arguments saying that the Bible doesn't really condemn homosexuality. So on that tape, we'll be looking more closely at what the Bible really does have to say on the subject. But for now, let's look at arguments that are more general in the religious tone. Arguments like, quote, Jesus said nothing about homosexuality, quote, or, quote, if people really loved each other, God doesn't care what sort of relationship it is, quote. If you're struggling for answers to these arguments, listen carefully as we offer ways to respond. This lecture was given to a conference in Portland, Oregon, by our teacher, Joe Dallas.
Welcome to this class on the social values arguments related to homosexuality. This is the fourth in our six-part series on a Christian response to the issue of homosexuality, and in this workshop, we'd like to look at three common pro-gay arguments based on our sense of social justice. Now, the difference between a specifically theological argument and an argument based on social justice is that an argument based on social justice doesn't necessarily base itself on biblical reasoning, but rather on our common belief that people should be treated fairly. Now, many of the most compelling pro-gay arguments appeal to that belief, because, of course, we as Christians and as good citizens want to ensure that all people are treated with dignity and with respect. Well, to that end, many pro-gay apologists have attempted to prove that to disapprove of homosexuality is the same as somehow mistreating homosexual people. An argument which began over the legitimacy or the normalcy of homosexuality has now evolved into an argument as to whether or not you can even disagree with the normality of homosexuality without somehow mistreating homosexual people. And so in this workshop, we want to look at three of the most common social values or social justice arguments that are proposed by pro-gay apologists. And we want to understand how to respond to them. First of all, to respond to their allegations, the alleged facts of the arguments or the facts behind the arguments. And secondly, to the assumptions or the conclusions that these arguments seem to lead to. Now, the three most common social values or social justice arguments that I've heard in the last 10 years or so have to do, first of all, with the issue of homophobia. That is, what is homophobia? How does it express itself? To what extent does it endanger homosexual people? The second argument has to do with love. My lover and I are in a same-sex relationship, and we care very deeply about each other. Why should anybody have a problem with that? And why would you assume that God would disapprove? And then finally, the argument that it is possible to be gay and Christian. That is, that it is entirely possible to be a born-again believer who loves God and respectfully follows Christ and also be openly homosexual. And it is these three arguments that we will look at in this fourth presentation. Let's begin with the argument of homophobia. It's one of those words like sexist or racist or redneck that tends to stop an honest discussion. I once heard an attorney say that when your case is extremely weak, you stop pushing your case and you start attacking your opponent. When you have a strong case, you present your evidence, you present your facts, and you ask the jury to make a conclusion. When you have a weak case, you want to attack your opponent so that the opponent looks bad and is discredited, and therefore anything he says is disregarded by the jury. Now, in the court of public opinion, the conservative Christian who disagrees with the gay rights movement is being painted as a homophobe. And if the pro-gay apologist is successful in branding all opponents of homosexuality as though they are homophobes, then he will successfully silence opposition to homosexuality. Because if we can be branded as bigots, rednecks, homophobes, anything we say will be discredited. And so the term homophobia is being generously applied to anyone who disputes the normality or the morality of homosexuality. I've been surprised, even in Christian circles, at how easily this argument has been swallowed and how many people are quite willing to accept the term homophobic without even examining the word itself. Certainly, if someone were to come to you and say you were a hippopotamus, you would ask them for a definition of hippopotamus before you would accept that label for yourself, and so it is with the term homophobia. You might remember a film that came out, about 6-7 years ago in the early 1990s called What About Bob? And in this really humorous story of an exasperated psychiatrist who had a patient who stalked him and was every therapist's nightmare, the patient named Bob was multiphobic. He was claustrophobic, he was agoraphobic, and he lived a life of fearful responses to his phobias. He could not enter into an elevator. He couldn't get into a bus. He couldn't be around anyone who seemed to be exuding a particular disease. He had a phobia about germs. He had a phobia about touching certain people, phobia about spaces, both enclosed and open. I would suggest that if every conservative Christian was indeed homophobic, then every conservative Christian would be reacting to homosexuals the way Bob reacted to his phobias. When we were in the presence of homosexual people, we would sweat, we would shake, we would become virtually catatonic. And that is not the case. There is such a thing as a phobia. There is also such a thing as prejudice. And there is such a thing as conviction. Let's look for a moment at all three in determining whether or not the term homophobia is a valid one, and if so, to whom should it apply. A phobia, according to the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of the American Psychiatric Association, is, quote, an irrational fear of a dreaded object or thing accompanied by an awareness that the fear or dread is unfounded. So if one is arachnophobic, one cannot be around a spider without experiencing a severe sense of fear or dread and avoiding the dreaded object. If one is claustrophobic, that is having a fear or dread of close spaces, one is not able to enter into an elevator or into a close space without experiencing a severe reaction and a desire, of course, to avoid that dreaded object or thing. A phobia is a clinical condition, although interestingly enough, the American Psychiatric Association has not coined the phrase homophobic. It does not appear in the DSM. That doesn't stop several people from generously applying it to conservatives and others who object to homosexuality. If one has a phobia towards homosexuals, one could literally not stand to be in the presence of a homosexual person. Interestingly enough, I've seen conservative Christians who object to homosexuality walk into AIDS units and hug homosexual patients. I have seen family members who have a lesbian daughter or a gay son embrace and love that son or daughter even as they disagree with them. Conservative Christians occupy the workforces. We work side by side with homosexual people and as much as possible attempt to relate to them in a respectful, kind way. No, indeed, the church is not suffering from massive homophobia in that we are not necessarily avoiding the so-called dreaded object, as the APA says we would if we were truly homophobic. The bottom line is that if one is homophobic, one will respond to a homosexual the way an arachnophobe would respond to a spider. There may indeed be such a thing as a true homophobe. I haven't seen one or met one, but it's entirely possible that such a person exists. But in most cases, the term is being inaccurately applied to people who are either prejudiced against homosexuals or have deeply held convictions about homosexuality. Homophobia? Well, if it exists, it's very rare. Prejudice? Oh, that's another matter. Prejudice is ignorance masquerading as belief. A person who is prejudiced will not mind discounting or demeaning another individual. A racist is prejudiced. An anti-Semite is prejudiced. A sexist is prejudiced. I'm reminded of a misguided man, one of the few people I would unhesitatingly refer to as an aberration, who believes it's his calling to go out and protest the funerals of homosexual AIDS patients after they've died. He's a minister who takes members of his congregation with him and holds up signs saying, "God hates fags. The sodomite burns in hell. No tears for queers." A man who claims that the proper position on homosexuality is to go to gay parades and tell the sodomites, quote-unquote, that God hates them. As a matter of fact, he has a website called God Hates Fags. Clearly acting out of prejudice, some deep, irrational hatred of homosexual people, expressed sometimes in more subtle terms, name-calling, contempt, disdain. Prejudice exists. It's not a phobia, any more than racism is a phobia. It's a sin. Certainly there's nothing desirable about it. And it expresses itself in ways that demean and harm another individual. There's phobia, which is rare, prejudice, which is common. Then there is conviction, a deeply held belief that something is either right or that it is wrong. A conviction that stealing is wrong does not automatically make one prejudiced against the person who steals. As an individual, it simply says that the thing is wrong. A conviction that fornication is wrong does not make one necessarily prejudiced against the person who engages in sexual relations outside of marriage. It simply states that the person's behavior is not correct. And a deeply held belief that homosexuality is wrong is not an indication that one is prejudiced against homosexual people. Most people who oppose homosexuality do so on moral and religious grounds. Convictions, not prejudice, not phobia. And one of my favorite actors of all times is Spencer Tracy. I love his old movies. I love the character he plays. I love his attitude. Crusty, tough, funny, very wise, cynical man. And I've always appreciated the contributions he made to American cinema. I respect his work very much. From all accounts, he must have been a very likable man. Spencer Tracy was also an adulterer. He was a married man who engaged in a long-standing affair with the actress Katharine Hepburn. That's common knowledge. Their romance is documented. Nobody's denied it. All through their relationship, Mr. Tracy was married. I believe adultery is wrong. I believe Spencer Tracy was a great actor and a great contributor to modern American art. those two beliefs are not contradictory. They can coexist. My belief that adultery is wrong does not make me traceyphobic. It means that I simply believe a man who I admired very much also did something that I believe is wrong. The conviction does not negate my respect for the individual. I have known lesbian women, homosexual men, who I have respected, loved, enjoyed, admired, appreciated. I feel no contradiction in saying that homosexuality is wrong, even as I openly say I so appreciate the contributions of Elton John, Martina Navratilova, Greg Louganis, musicians, athletes, performers, politicians, authors, construction workers, the myriad of homosexual people who have made lasting and significant contributions to our lives. To say on the one hand I admire and like them as people, and on the other hand saying I believe homosexuality is wrong, is no contradiction. It is a belief, a conviction, that does not change just because the person who engages in those things that I believe are wrong also happens to be a fine person. The issue is not, of course, whether or not the individual is a likable person. The issue is whether or not what the individual does is right or wrong. A conviction is not a phobia. A conviction is not a prejudice. It is just that, a conviction. Second common social values argument has to do with love. I was watching a television interview with people who identified themselves as gay and lesbian Christians. One of the women interviewed said, and I quote, "God is ecstatic that I'm so happy in a relationship with a woman." The idea being that love sanctifies all that is done in its name. In fact, a popular essay on homosexuality and ethics put it very well when the author said, and I quote, "One of the most popular errors in the realm of Christian ethics has been the effort to make love an omnipotent spiritual quality which has the power to sanctify anything that is done in its name." So often we hear about homosexual couples who love each other, about men living with another man, a woman living with another woman in a committed relationship, and they report that their love is very deep, their commitment is very solid, that they care for each other, and they would match the way they treat each other against any heterosexual marriage. I've got no interest in challenging that. I've got no interest in saying they don't love each other. I'm not in any position to say how deep their love is, how committed they are to each other. I'm not in any position to say to what extent they treat each other well. I'll take what they say at face value. The question is not whether or not love exists. The question is, does love legitimize the relationship? And the answer is no. I don't challenge the statement. I challenge the assumption. I'm a married man. I've been married 11 years now. My wife someday could meet a man she comes to love more than me. God forbid, I don't look forward to such a thing happening, but it's in the realm of possibility. She could certainly meet a man handsomer than I am, smarter than I am, richer than I am, more to offer than I have to offer. There are plenty of those out there. She might deeply come to love this man, and he might deeply come to love her. They might treat each other well. They might have a relationship in many ways better than what she could have with me. Would that make it right for her? No, indeed. I can meet a woman who I feel understands me 100 times better than my wife ever could, who makes me feel terrific, who doesn't know all of my faults and hang-ups, and so, of course, she's going to make me feel younger and more energized than at times perhaps my wife does. Will that justify an adulterous affair? Of course not. There may be a man in California, New York, Utah, Florida, who has a handful of wives, and he loves every one of them, treats them all like princesses, provides for all of them, gives all of them what they say they need. Does that legitimize polygamy? No, indeed. There are teenage couples who are absolutely crazy about each other. The love runs deep. They begin sleeping together. Is their fornication suddenly legitimized because they love each other? No, indeed. Love in and of itself does not sanctify a relationship. Love may exist, but one of the errors of 20th century thinking is that love is the end-all be-all. We actually take vows of monogamy and faithfulness because we recognize there may come a time in our life when after we are married we might be deeply attracted to and even love someone else. It's the commitment to what is right, not the love in the heart, that legitimizes a relationship. Or, as Tina Turner put it very well about 10 years ago, what's love got to do with it? The question is the thing in and of itself right or wrong? Does love legitimize a relationship? No. Can love exist in an illegitimate relationship? Yes, indeed. But the love in and of itself will never make the thing right. And finally, the social justice argument or the social values argument that has to do with the spirituality of the homosexual person. It runs something like this. I am a born-again believer. I received Christ. I attend church. I pay my tithes. I pray. I read the Bible every day. And I'm gay. I'm openly gay. I have accepted that. I believe that the scriptures do not condemn homosexuality, and of course in our next tape on theological arguments we'll pursue those arguments in detail, but for now suffice it to say that there are people who believe one can be openly gay and Christian and that there is no contradiction between the two. And oftentimes the homosexual apologist will utilize his Christianity to prove his point by saying, hey, I really had a born-again experience, and I'm gay. Now, are you going to tell me I'm a liar? Are you going to tell me I was never really born again? Or are you going to tell me I'm not really gay? How are you going to challenge the fact that I'm presenting? And, of course, I don't challenge that fact. I'm not really interested in proving whether or not someone is truly a born-again believer, any more than I'm interested in proving whether or not the members of a gay couple really love each other. I don't know. Rather, my response to the argument that one is gay and Christian is that, well, Christians sin. Surprise. A person's Christianity does not legitimize their behavior, nor does their behavior automatically nullify their Christianity. The two can coexist, not peacefully, but they can and they do coexist. We all know by now about different evangelist television figures, church leaders who had thriving ministries. And we come to find out that for years, as their ministries were thriving, they were involved in some sort of secret sin, oftentimes an adulterous relationship or a violation, at least, of ethical standards. And we know that even as they were engaging in these behaviors, they experienced power and anointing in their ministry. What does that mean? That God approved of their behavior, intended to wink at it? No, indeed. Nor does it mean that their behavior nullified their ministerial power and authority. Evidently, the power and authority was still there. People were still being converted. The teaching and preaching was still very solid. Rather, it means something that Paul spelled out in Romans and that I think we've seen reiterated through the centuries. And that is that the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. That indeed a Christian person may be engaged in sin and may to some extent still be experiencing God's blessing and presence in their lives. The crucial question for that person, of course, is to what extent they expect that blessing and anointing to continue. But the relevant question for us is, does a person's Christianity prove that everything they do is correct? And the answer is no. Peter was a Christian, a born-again believer, when Paul opened rebuked him for hypocrisy, as he spelled out in the book of Galatians. In fact, the Corinthian church is a case study in the reality of Christians, born-again believers, spirit-filled believers no less, who are involved in open sin. Paul referred to them as the saints at Corinth, a community of believers who had evidently a manifestation of God's Spirit in their midst, to the extent that two chapters of that book, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, had to be written to instruct them on the proper use of spiritual gifting. At no time did Paul insinuate that they were anything less than believers. And they were amiss. They were divided. They followed after different leaders. They were hauling each other to court for lawsuits. A man was living in the middle of the Corinthian church in an openly incestuous relationship with his stepmother. People were getting drunk at the communion table. What does that mean? That God approved of the incestuous relationship, drunkenness at communion, Christians suing each other in divisions? Of course not. It means that Christians have the capacity to be both Christians and sinners, and that it is entirely possible to be a born-again believer and to be committing sin. Now, I would leave it to the Arminianist and the Calvinist to argue whether or not a person can continue in sin and be saved regardless of their behavior, or to what extent they can sin before their salvation is nullified. But both parties would agree that a Christian has the capacity to transgress. The reality is that a person's Christianity does not legitimize their homosexuality, and that a person's sexual sin does not necessarily nullify his Christianity. The question should never be whether or not a Christian can do a certain thing. The question is the thing in and of itself right or wrong? The facts of social values arguments, the alleged facts that homosexuals can love each other, that one can be a homosexual and be a Christian as well, are certainly open to question. The assumptions are even more questionable, the assumptions being that if one is nice, if one is competent, if one truly loves, if one is truly born again, then everything one does is right. That assumption has to be challenged. The question to the serious Christian is not whether or not a nice person can do a bad thing, whether or not a Christian person can commit a sin, or whether or not a person who truly loves another person is legitimized in whatever they do with that person. We don't have love or niceness as a standard by which to legitimize our behavior. Like Paul, we have to go back to the crucial question, what saith the Scripture? And on this issue, Scripture is unambiguous, clear, and unsparing in its condemnation of homosexuality, both as a condition and behavior, no matter how nice, how loving, nor how saved the homosexual person can be. God, help us to maintain a distinction between what is right and wrong, regardless of the niceness of the person who is in the wrong.
Thank you for joining us in this 6-part series on homosexuality, A Christian Response. If you'd like more copies of this tape series, please contact us at American Family Living at 1774 North Glassell Street, Orange, California, 92865, or call us at 714-637-7900. We have a lovely web page which includes Genesis counseling. You can reach us both at www.AmericanFamilyLiving.org. If you'd like to contact Joe Dallas directly for counseling or to have him speak at your church or conference, he can be reached at Genesis Counseling at 1774 North Glassell Street, Orange, California, 92865. You can also reach him at his voicemail, 714-502-1463. That's 714-502-1463. We put this series together as a tool for you and would love to hear from you. Please take a moment to contact us and let us know if this series has been helpful to you. We appreciate your prayers for Genesis and American Family Living. Thank you for joining Joe and I, and God bless you.